You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Well, it is the final installment of our three-episode series on the wise women of the Bible, and Luke is up to no good again. I mean, he's up to trouble. He is once again challenging the status quo, because that's what Luke does. In his stories of Anna and Elizabeth and now Mary, the lowly are lifted up, the powerful and the influential are brought down, and in a message which has some resonance for us today, women speak and men are silenced. That is Luke's kind of MO, where Matthew gives Joseph this big extended speech in his version of the Christmas story, doesn't have a thing to say in Luke. Luke gives the main lines to the cousins Elizabeth and Mary. And you know, what are the two things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company?
Religion and politics.
Religion and politics, would you agree? That's what we all grew up with, right? Well, I hate to tell you this, but the sweet Virgin Mary did not get that memo. She never heard that. And so what we get today in our passage is her song that she sings, sometimes called the Magnificat. It's often set to music. There are lots of classical settings of the Magnificat. And if you say anything about it, you would have to say that it is decidedly political and economic in thrust. Essentially, it is heralding a yet-to-be-realized, God-driven revolution that will turn the world completely upside down. Now, the parts we're reading today don't get read very often because awkward. You know, it's like, how do we talk about this and not get political? But this is one of those stories that is part of our history and our tradition in so many ways. This is the Message version, so it might not be exactly what you remember hearing if you heard it growing up, but it uses language that I think is applicable today. Clearly, it says here, braggarts and tyrants and the callous rich need to look out. Beware. The poor, on the other hand, will have a banquet spread before them. So this is Mary's warning and her promise. So let's hear the rest of the Magnificat.
Mary didn't waste a minute. She got up and traveled to a town in Judah, in the hill country, straight to Zechariah's house, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang out exuberantly, "You're so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed. And why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord visits me? The moment the sound of your greeting entered my ears, the babe in my womb skipped like a lamb for sheer joy. Blessed woman, who believed what God said, believed every word would come true." And Mary said, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child, Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then went back to her own home. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these stories that give us glimpses into what the earliest followers of Jesus understood. We're grateful that we can share them with one another today and long for your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds, so that as we consider these words for our lives, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this Advent, we have been looking at the stories of the three wise women. The first was Elizabeth, right? Who was she?
Mary's cousin.
Mary's cousin and mother of John the Baptist. Now, she's the kind of woman to whom a pregnant, unmarried cousin would go to spend the first trimester of her pregnancy, right? Everybody needs a cousin like that, right? So you got these two pregnant women together, kind of, wow, one who is advanced in age and one who is probably a teenager in the story. Luke didn't think it was out of order to have Elizabeth saying for the first time, this is in the New Revised Standard Version, you might recognize it, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou," come on you Protestants, let's go, come on, "blessed art thou among women,
and
Jesus, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus," right? You got that, right? This is that, right? This is where that comes from. And to our mother Elizabeth was given this gift. She was the one who says, "Blessed art thou, Mary." She's the one who declares it, right? And so she has been given the gift, what we talked about was expectation, right? She was able to see what was happening and go, whoa, something important is happening, and I expect it to be good, right? So that's what we've got going on with Elizabeth. But we have a second mother we talked about. Her name was Anna, right? Now remember, Luke said she was married for 7 years, and then she was widowed for over 80 years, and that she lived, constantly hung out at the temple, right? Which means she was a pest, right? She was there whenever the doors were open. Well, Luke said that she was there when Jesus was brought to the temple for his circumcision. Well, she took one look and she headed out into the streets of Jerusalem and shouted to all who would listen, "What you've been looking for is beginning to happen." She said, "It's starting. It's not like anything you expected, but it's beginning." So to our mother, Anna was given the gift of witness. She was the first one to get out there and say, "It's happening." But the season would be decidedly different if it weren't for our third mother, whose name is Mary. A rabbi friend of one of my professors said that when Mary was told that she was about to have a child without benefit of marriage, that Mary might well have said, "Oy vey, enough already," right? It's like, what else could possibly happen? But she didn't. She didn't say that. Her story follows a formula that is pretty typical in Bible stories across the board. So if you go back with me to Isaiah, when Isaiah was called, he complains and he says, "You know what? Thanks for the offer, but I'm a man of unclean lips, and look at all these people around me. They are a people of unclean lips. Really don't want me messed up in whatever it is that you're doing." You know, and that is when, you know, God, impatient with excuses, took a tong with a burning hot coal and touched his lips with it. I mean, so you got to be careful when you're making excuses like this, right? So we'll fix up your lips, okay? We're great. So, but then you think about somebody like Moses. I mean, Moses waffled. He's a waffler. I mean, he's standing right in front of the burning bush. You'd think, hello, this is kind of a big deal. And the first thing he says is, who am I? Who am I to do this thing, right? Remember, he had a lisp or a stutter or something. We're not quite sure, but what if they don't believe me, right? I'm not a good speaker. Please send somebody else. Please, please, anybody else. But that's not what God had planned. So I've often wondered if some of these phantasmagorical events portrayed in the Bible happened to people today, modern people, how y'all would respond to that kind of thing. I have to admit, it is an incredibly bad movie. It's an awful movie. It's from about 20 years ago. I want to show you a clip from it because, in part because I love and miss Alan Rickman, who died last year. You'll recognize him from all the Harry Potter stuff. So anyway, he's actually, this is before Harry Potter, Alan Rickman. So, but this is a movie called Dogma. And there are a few semi-okay scenes. I had to heavily edit this one to be able to show it in church. And so the scene we're about to watch is when an angel appears to a young woman to inform her that she is, like Mary, about to have a child without benefit of marriage.
Behold the Metatron, herald of the Almighty and voice of the one true God. Behold the Metatron, herald of the Almighty and voice of the one true God. Behold the Metatron, herald of the Almighty and voice of the one true God.
Stand back. As I was saying prior to your firefighting episode, I am the Metatron. Don't tell me the name doesn't ring a bell. You people, if there isn't a movie about it, it's not worth knowing, is it? I am a seraphim, the highest choir of angels. You do know what an angel is, don't you? Metatron acts as the voice of God. Any documented occasion when some yahoo claims that God has spoken to them, they're speaking to me. Or they're talking to themselves.
Why doesn't God speak for himself?
Glad you decided to join the conversation. To answer that, human beings have neither the oral nor the psychological capacity to withstand the awesome power of God's true voice. Were you to hear it, your mind would cave in and your heart would explode within your chest. We went through five atoms before we figured that one out.
How do I know you're an angel?
What, you mean aside from the fiery entrance and the expansive wingspan?
Like I said, it's a really bad movie, but it begs the question, how would you respond when presented with a call to bring the Spirit to birth in the world? Right? I mean, that's essentially what Mary is being asked to do. I think that we often get that kind of call. It may not be through bearing a child, but we are often called to bear the Spirit, to give birth to the Spirit in the world. Mary's response is not unlike the others in the biblical call formula, right? She says, now hang on, hold on a second. How can this be? She starts out. But after the angel responds with a brief explanation, assuring her that nothing is impossible with God, Mary says, okay, let it be with me according to your word. Now, the gift that Mary brings to the table is availability, right? She is open and she is receptive to the possibilities, no matter how crazy the suggestion is. So now, if you take these three gifts of our three wise mothers, expectation, witness, and availability, and you weave them all together with one another, it shouldn't be surprising that I think we get, in one of the most beautiful four-letter words in the English language, hope. That's what we get. But hope has fallen on hard times. Paul Valéry, the great French poet, was right when he said, "The fact of our time is that for most people, the future isn't what it used to be." Right? It's daunting. We just don't know. We wake up every morning wondering what crazy thing is going to happen next. I'm worried for hope because of all the realities that are facing people around us and what people are driven to. There are a lot of factors, PTSD and just all kinds of other things, but the suicide rate among our veterans has skyrocketed in the last few years. It is now officially more than double the non-military civilian rate. And the civilian rate is high. What is going on? People have lost hope. I'm troubled by the ability of hope to break into people's lives when I'm pretty sure people are not addicted to alcohol down into elementary school because they like the taste of alcohol, right? There's something going on there. I'm tempted to lose hope when people's fears and prejudices cause them to legislate discrimination into our legal system, all the while claiming that they're acting in God's name. Amen, right? God told me to hate you. Now, you could be excused for fretting about the health of the idea of hope when we still have so many people in difficult work situations or without work. The gap between the rich and the poor continues to widen. And predictions say that the next generation, our millennials that are coming up, they're going to face financial challenges that we can't even imagine, that are already causing the breakup of families and creating all sorts of hardship. I mean, if we're honest, if we face it, in a world like ours, hope becomes a casualty, right? There's too much going on to indulge in this pie in the sky idea. But we come together claiming to be followers of this Jesus, the one who is bringing hope into the world, the one who even Mary could sense would come into people's lives and shake things up. That's what the whole Magnificat is about. This one is going to shake everything you knew to its foundations and start over. And it's going to be just, and it's going to be fair, and it's going to include everybody. It's going to respect everybody. It's not going to leave people behind. That's what Mary could say about her child. And that was 2,000 years ago. And not just in some, you know, it just wasn't some personal me and Jesus thing. I mean, I can't say that enough. That just becomes sentimentality, just becomes saccharine sweetness. It's about shaking what Paul calls the principalities and the powers, right? Shaking them. Deconstructing them, starting over. And according to Mary's song, in our text today, those who exploit others for their own gain, those who patronize the poor without working to change the system that keeps them poor, those who are the callous rich, and we may not be callous, but guess what? We all sitting here are rich. We had better look out. Did you get that from Mary? Look out. If we take Jesus at his word that we're called to be peacemakers, isn't that what he asks us to be? That he asks us to be merciful? Here's one that everybody loves: to love our enemies, to forgive those who harm us. How are you doing so far? Got all those covered? We know what is expected of us, right? We can witness to that expectation as we make ourselves available to practicing those virtues. You see, if we start practicing those virtues, if we're available to the possibility, no matter how crazy they are, our actions are a witness to what we're anticipating. You probably know that I don't have a lot of patience for people who keep insisting that being a Christian is about believing a bunch of stuff, that Mary literally was a virgin, that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, etc., etc. You know, that just drives me nuts. It smacks of what the Queen of Hearts said in Alice in Wonderland, which, oh, you need to believe, you know, six unbelievable things before breakfast, right? And that's the litmus test. You might remember when Harvey Cox was here about a year or so ago. He was speaking to his newest book, which is called The Future of Faith. And in it, he points out that if you read the Beatitudes, right? You all know the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful, blessed are this and that. That Jesus himself tells his followers what we need. His extended sermon, all the details, tells us what to do. And guess what? There is not a single word in the Beatitudes about what to believe. It's not there. Nowhere does Jesus say, you have to believe this about me, you have to believe this about God. It's just not there. Well, 300 years later, along comes Constantine, who fancies himself a Christian, and if we're going to be Christian, we need to know what that means. So he gathered all the bishops together and ordered them to create what we now call the Nicene Creed, because it was created in a place called Nicaea. Bishops all got together, and they created a statement, which many of us can still recite, making it clear, very clear, that if you were a Christian, this is what you had to believe. And there's not a single word anywhere about what to do. You see the difference here? So as Cox suggests, it's really too bad. But it seems that the church has been off on a tangent, the wrong course, for about 1,700 years. Because most of the time, the church is about, this is what you have to believe in order to be in the club. But Jesus was saying, if you want to be a follower of mine, these are the things you have to do. Right? Hard to justify the difference there. Now, I know I've shared this observation with you before, but it bears repeating. In that same said Nicene Creed, Jesus is essentially gutted of any life whatsoever. He was born of a Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, right? You know that, right? The entire life of this utterly remarkable man is reduced to a comma, just a drop of ink, right? He was born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What? But there is so much more than the comma. In Jesus' teachings and in the stories of our three wise mothers, we know what is expected, right? We know what is expected of us. And we can witness to that expectation as we make ourselves available to the Spirit's moving in our lives. Living in expectation, witnessing to even the smallest evidence of positive change. Being available to the Spirit's call, no matter how wacko it might seem. You stir all of those together, and what you get looks an awful lot like this component of many of our lives that seems to have gone AWOL, and that's called hope. But they all got to be working together. And one thing that you can bet on is the only way that this recipe is going to turn out is if you bake it with other people. You cannot do it alone. Hope is best realized when we come together, when we share our trials and our tribulations, when we share our struggles and our joys. It's then that we can be fortified by one another to follow the example of our three wise mothers in expectancy, in witnessing, and availability. Now, one of the songs that has become kind of an anthem for my generation is the Beatles' Let It Be. And John and Paul actually rip off Mary from the Magnificat, right? Because when called upon to do the hard thing, Mary didn't balk. She didn't run away. She said, "Here I am. Let it be. With me, according to your word. Let it be with me, according to your word." Can we do the same? And so our stream of thought for today is simply, let it be. I want to be in the midst of people who do not know what the future holds. Right? We do not know. But nevertheless, practice a faith that generates hope. And who are so committed to that hope that they will gladly, gladly give themselves to a cause that is far greater than any one of us on our own. Hope makes all the difference in the world. And since we are in large part responsible, as followers of Jesus, to make hope real, we are the ones that are going to make it happen. We are the ones who have the responsibility of transforming the world. Can we say, let it be with me? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.